Okay, I'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord, I pray that in the study of your word, that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit, give us understanding and wisdom, and that we would in our lives apply the wonderful truths that we learn in the scriptures tonight through Christ our Lord. Okay, so at the present, we are studying the gifts and things associated with the use of the gifts of the Spirit, which, as I explained last week, a lot of evangelical type believers deny that the gifts are still in use today. They you know, are of the opinion that the gifts ceased when the canon of scripture was complete. I don't believe that. I think the gifts are there. It's as the Lord wills, he equips us to use them. And in fellowship groups, you know, where people gather together to worship the Lord, to study the scriptures, etc., to have the Lord's Supper, it's according to scripture, it's expected that each person, or certainly most people there, would have something to share that the Lord would have put on their hearts. And that the idea from the previous chapter 13 is that in the sharing of whatever the Lord gives us to share, that the overriding motivation for all of us is love. Love for God and love for the fellowship people that we are in fellowship with, and obviously love for our fellow man. But motivation should be love, not self-aggrandizement or whatever the case may be. So we need to keep that in focus all the time. So we're not used to this in Christian fellowship. We're not used to the idea that that everybody is equipped by the Holy Spirit in their life to be able to share and to encourage others. We have, for years, church activity has been basically just somebody up the front speaking, everybody basically sitting in their chairs or pews or whatever you like to call them, and probably a bit of music and some songs, which are generally organized, etc., etc. I believe we need to sort of think more about, the Lord using each one of us when we fellowship together, so that we can all be part of the body of Christ. You know, like we've read the chapter there that says, you know, that not if a body was all an ear, what sort of a body would it be? If a body was all an eye, what sort of a body would it be? Well, the body of Christ is not supposed to be just one functioning piece. It's supposed to be every single member functioning in the fellowship of the believers for the benefit of everybody present and to the glory of God. That's the whole thing and the motivation for that to be love. So verse 32 here of chapter 14, we've just been speaking about in the previous verses about prophets and speaking in tongues, etc. And here it says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So in other words, whatever somebody would utter in a revelation or a scripture that's on their heart, or whatever the case may be, or something that they believe that God has shown them, they are not out of control and should not be out of control. They are, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. That means that even though the Holy Spirit is giving you something to share, he is not going to override your own ability to share that and your own method of sharing it. So in the same way as the scriptures, all of the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, yet the people who wrote them were not taken over by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was inspiring them, and they were using their natural abilities, or whatever you like to call it, under the power of the Holy Spirit to write them. But they were always... they were always themselves in control, in the sense that, you know, a demon takes control of somebody. A demon would force somebody to do something that the demon wants done. And the devil is like that too. But God is not like that. God does not interfere with our choosing. And so therefore, in the event of somebody saying something in a fellowship meeting, that person cannot say that the Holy Spirit made me say it. Now, you've heard people speak like that, you know, oh, I couldn't stop from saying it. That's not actually correct. You actually can stop from saying it. you actually do not have to say it. But obviously, if you feel that it's something that the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart, you should say it. Because if the Holy Spirit has laid it on your heart, it's for the value of somebody else, for the benefit of the body that's present, the believers that are present, or to the glory of God. So you should say it. But the other thing is, you are still in control. You still have the ability to say it or not say it. And again, the same applies in the speaking in tongues, which we've said, like in a public meeting, speaking in tongues must only be done if it's interpreted. There are people who, again, I have heard them say, like, oh, I have to say it, you know, I couldn't stop saying it. Well, that's not the way the Spirit of God operates. If you have the gift of tongues, if you have the ability to say something in a tongue, then that is also in your control. You are, you know, I spoke last week about, you know, things like the Toronto Blessing and other things like that, which are phenomenon that have, I don't think phenomenon is the right word, whatever the plural is, phenomena, which have occurred in, you know, down through the centuries, and people have been out of control. And I must have to say that if people are out of control, there's something radically wrong. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of order. As it says in the next verse, 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So God is not the author of confusion. You need to really grasp that. Who is the author of confusion? Well, Satan would be. And so you have to realize this in relation then to fellowship meetings. God will not bring confusion into the fellowship group. And so if there is confusion and misunderstanding and all people speaking and nobody listening, that God is not the author of that. That's coming from some other quarter. So we need to remember that. So in fellowship meetings, there should be order, there should be respect, there should obviously be love and compassion. We should give ground to one another. Nobody should be taking over proceedings and basically stopping other people from taking part. I would encourage all of you to really seek the Lord about being used by God to share in fellowship meetings, but understand that you need to be doing it an attitude of love to God and love to your fellow man, and for the benefit of building up fellow believers, not for establishing your own little clique or whatever, you know. Okay, now we come to this here, and this is difficult, and I'm going to do my best to explain it as I see it. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, interestingly enough, it may very well be applying to the husband and wife situation, because it says, let your women keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? Now, that's interesting. First of all, there are many people that say that women should not speak at all in church, going on this scripture and a couple of other ones. I don't agree, because when you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18, it speaks about the Holy Spirit, the gift of prophecy being poured out on the men and the women. Now, if the gift of prophecy has been poured out on both the men and the women, and that would mean that both the men and the women and the girls and the boys, because Johnny, the boys and the girls, they all are empowered to prophesy, and therefore they would also all have available to them, if the Lord willed, the gift of tongues, etc. What is the point of them having the gifts of the Spirit of God if they can't use them? And in the previous chapters we read where a woman was not allowed to prophesy or pray unless her head was covered. Well, when is she going to prophesy, and when and where is she going to pray? So obviously the idea was that the prophecy or prayer would be taking place in a group situation, because it actually says for the purpose of the angels. That's why the ladies were supposed to cover their heads. So I just want you to think about it. It's not as cut and dried as some people would make it out to be. Women are to be silent in church. You've heard it, you know, but I think what it's speaking about here mainly is that there were wives in the congregation who were asking their husbands, basically, what did he say? What did he say? What was that prophecy, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, it was causing confusion that people were, rather than taking their proper place, they were interrupting, et cetera. And therefore, the instruction was, ask your husband when you go home. Because the husband is the spiritual head of the family, as we've already studied, and therefore it's his responsibility to make sure that he's listening and taking in whatever the revelations are, whatever the teaching is, and that he is therefore able to share it with his wife when they go home. Now, that's my understanding of it. And I know that the scripture basically says that a woman is not to have authority over a man. Now, that's a different thing to this. So, because God has put the family situation where the man is the one that is accountable to God and therefore has to take that responsibility. If the woman usurps that responsibility, then there can be a serious problem. But again, the man needs to get off his high chair and use his God-given responsibilities and take his God-given responsibilities seriously. So there's a few different ways of looking at this, but the main thing is, I believe, and the main thing, see, I'm not sure what he's saying when he says, or did the word of God come originally from you? Is he saying to them that their interpretation is not correct? I'm not sure, but it's amazing that it says that, or was it you only that it reached? Simply speaking, I see evidence. And again, even in Acts chapter 21 and verse 9, where Philip, the evangelist, has four virgin daughters that prophesy. Well, if they prophesy, now prophesying is declaring the word of God or declaring a teaching or a revelation. So it's something that's very important. It's not just some willy-nilly sort of thing that is of no consequence. And so it's important to look at all the scriptures in relation to how the Lord equips the church. And there's another scripture, which is, I think, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, which says that in the church, there is no division of male and female. There's no it's not a division that's of significant importance, the same as there's no the color or the nation or whatever is of no consequence. It doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. And so we need to understand all these things in relation to what does it mean that, women are not to speak in church. I believe it's primarily that they're not to speak when they can actually speak to their husbands at home and find out exactly what the revelation or whatever has just been uttered is all about. Because you can imagine if you've got, 30 people or whatever in a fellowship and somebody gets a revelation from God and the next thing there are people saying, what was that? What was that? What was that? You get confusion. So I believe that's the main issue of it. But you can ask, you can give your point of view afterwards if you wish, if you want to, if you think differently, fine. So verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So in other words, Paul's whole teaching in relation to the gifts, in relation to conduct in the fellowship group, etc., is from the Lord. It's not just from his own ideas. There are some people that will try to say to you, oh, Paul was a male chauvinist, and that's why Paul had these ideas. Paul was not a male chauvinist. Paul would have been expressing what he believed the Lord was laying on his heart, and it's scripture, so therefore we have to follow it. But I mean, we have to interpret the correct following of it. Okay, he says, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Now, earnestly desire to prophesy, that means that you, that's what you should be seeking, that the Lord would do through you, that he would use you to declare the truth of God's word by the power and leading of the Holy Spirit, and in fellowship, in witnessing to others, etc., but particularly in fellowship. I prefer to call it fellowship rather than church, because church is has lost its connotation because of the sort of stuff that happens. But fellowship is the family type atmosphere where people are gathered together before the Lord to worship and rejoice in their wonderful salvation. Do not forbid to speak with tongues. There's an awful lot of people that haven't read this, or if they've read it, they ignore it. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. In other words, now we have already seen the instruction in relation to speaking in tongues. If somebody speaks in a tongue in a fellowship group, let there be two or three at the most, and let there be interpretation. But there's nothing to stop you from speaking in a tongue in your own private fellowship or worship of God if God has given you that gift. And it should not be declared that you can't use it. Now, there are people who actually would say that it's demonic, that speaking in tongues is demonic. I don't know whether you're aware of that or not, but there are people who are claimed to be evangelical teachers who say that. Now, obviously, anything, any gift, any thing that God uses can be counterfeited. You cannot, like, I mean, in reality, the only things that you can counterfeit are real things. Nobody counterfeits false things. You only counterfeit real things, and there are real gifts, and they can be counterfeited. I mean, even preaching can be counterfeited. You can get people who stand up preaching, and they're basically preaching just from an intellectual, educated point of view rather than from the leading of the Spirit of God, and use very little of the Word of God. I'm sure you've seen it. So don't forbid to speak in tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's the whole thing. Let everything be done in order, decently, to the glory of God. And we should all desire to be led by the Spirit, to be prophesying, to be using the gifts that God has for us. We should all earnestly desire that, because in our own natural abilities, we'll come very far short of what God would want us to have and to do. Okay, so chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. So it gives a short synopsis here of what the gospel is. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Wow. So it's possible to believe in vain? Now, in vain means useless. What does he mean when he says that? If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, I looked it up in the interlineal Bible, etc., and the word that's actually used in the interlineal Bible, which is the original Greek, is feigned, F-E-I-G-N-E-D, which is pretended belief. So in other words, there are people who have pretended to be believers. And I guess the same would apply now, that there are people who pretend to be believers but actually are not. And that's what believing in vain is. So he says, you are saved by believing this gospel unless you are a pretender. That's basically what it means. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the first basic part. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, when you say according to the scriptures, you go back to Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel and John's gospel, and you see the evidence that Jesus died for our sins. They didn't have it. When Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he's going back to the Old Testament. But the scriptures that were available to them at that time were the Old Testament scriptures. So basically, Paul, as well as any of the apostles or disciples of that time, preaching the gospel to unbelievers, would be declaring to them what was stated in the Old Testament scriptures, which was prophetically fulfilled in Christ. Well, think of some examples where it was spoken about in the Old Testament that Christ would die for our sins. I mean, Isaiah 53 is the prime example, because Isaiah 53 is filled with scriptures relating to Christ bearing our transgressions and all of that. And of course, also in Psalm 22. And then, the idea is, and the idea still is, that whatever we would be believing from scripture would be authenticized by Old Testament prophecy. So in other words, there should be nothing that doesn't fulfill what's already been promised. So the death of Christ was fulfilled in the coming, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. So that's the first thing. He died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. So again, the rising from the dead was also spoken about in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 16, verse 9 to 11. These are scriptures which clearly showed that the Messiah would die and that he would rise again. But you remember that there was a whole section of the Jewish people that didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But it was clear in the Old Testament, and even somebody like Job, he announced that he knew that he would see the risen Savior, and that he himself would rise. That he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. Cephas is just another name for Peter, by the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So in other words, Paul is saying, there are alive today witnesses concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, who can testify publicly that this Jesus who died on the cross is risen and has come back, and we have seen him. And it's very important. Now, the testimony that we have today is the testimony of those who wrote down eyewitness accounts concerning Christ. But they, at the time that Paul was writing this, they were actually living eyewitnesses. 500, he says, saw him at one time, and some of them have already fallen asleep. That means died in Christ. But there were a whole heap of them that were still alive and could testify to the death and resurrection of Christ. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. The James here is probably James, the Lord's brother, and by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul saw Christ. Christ appeared to him, first of all on the Damascus Road, and again appeared to him to say that he had chosen him, to bear testimony to the Gentiles. So Paul was one that was born out of time. In other words, he wasn't a disciple of Christ at the time that Christ was here on earth performing his ministry, but he came to believe afterwards. He says, for I'm the least of the apostles. He calls himself an apostle, but I am the least, he says, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Well, you know the story about Paul, that Paul persecuted the church, and that Jesus said to him, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, that's very important, because that means that Jesus identified himself completely with the believers. With the church, with the those who had professed faith in Christ. Christ identified with them completely. So he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. So the grace that Christ made available to Paul was not in vain. But he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So in other words, Paul is saying, by the grace of God, I have labored greatly for the preaching of the gospel, more than all. Not, he's not boasting. He's just basically saying, I was the biggest persecutor. Now I'm the biggest evangelist, if you like. Not in a term of boasting, but that's how God is using them. Therefore, he says, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, he's given this little bit of a message in 15 to this point to establish the fact that there is evidence living evidence of the resurrection of Christ. It's very important. And now he's going on to speak about the fact that there are people in the Corinthian church who deny the resurrection. By the way, there are people in Christendom today who deny the physical resurrection. They say that when Jesus rose, it was a spiritual resurrection. Well, it's very amazing that the apostles, eyewitnesses, went to all the trouble of going into the tomb and seeing all the clothes lying there and no body. And so it was only a spiritual resurrection. So where was the physical person? You know, the scripture clearly shows that there was a complete physical and spiritual resurrection. But there are hierarchy people today who deny the physical resurrection of Christ. Okay, so he has established this, established the fact that there are witnesses to the resurrection. And then he goes on to say, verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were obviously people in the Corinthian church, probably, you know, influenced by the Sadducees who didn't believe in any resurrection, but they were saying there is no resurrection. Now that would be saying, if you said there was no resurrection, you would be saying that your Christianity only applies in this life. In other words, that there's no eternal life. Because if there's no resurrection, then there's no eternity with God. Because it's resurrection and the new resurrected body that equips us to live in glory with God. And so he says, how do some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. So no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. In other words, you're wasting your time believing what we have told you if Christ didn't rise from the dead. See, the resurrection is absolutely vital, and I'll show you in a minute how he concludes with this. If Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, he said, and we are found false witnesses, liars, in other words, false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So he said, we are liars if there's no resurrection, because we have testified to you of the resurrection and testified to you that God raised Christ from the dead. Now, if that didn't happen, then we are liars. And he's basically saying, the people that are telling you in your fellowship that there's no resurrection are calling us liars. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying it in a very, I wouldn't say diplomatic, but a careful way. But that's the essence of it. He said, so we are found to be liars or false witnesses. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Because, well, Christ is the representative man who rose from the dead. Now, if he didn't rise from the dead, then the dead don't rise. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Understand that if Christ only died for sin and never rose from the dead, we would have no eternal life. The resurrection is as central to the gospel as the death of Christ. The resurrection is vital. This is why in some religious places, they present basically, if you like, Christ still crucified. He's not crucified. He was crucified. He was buried, but he rose from the dead. So the idea of seeing him still hanging on a cross is useless. I mean, if he's still hanging on a cross, you've got no hope. He's risen from the dead. So it is absolutely vital that not alone did Christ die for our sins, but he rose from the dead to show that the penalty for sin was paid and that death no longer had dominion over us who put our faith in him, because death no longer had dominion over him. Death came about as a result of sin. Jesus paid the price for sin. Therefore, resurrection showed that death had been annulled, if you like, for those who have faith in Christ. Certainly, it was annulled in the place of Christ, who never sinned himself. Then he says, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Hey, he says, all of your good friends who've already died, who profess faith in Christ, if there's no resurrection, they're gone. They got no hope. Then he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If our only hope is in this life, in other words, the ritual and stuff that's associated with our religious life, if that's the only hope we have, we've got no hope. We're to be pitied. Whereas, some people sort of say, well, like, even if there was no eternal life, I'd still, rejoice in my Christianity. Well, Paul doesn't say like, but now if Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of first fruits. We've done this a little bit before. Remember the feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, and then 50 days later, Pentecost. First fruits was the day that Christ rose from the dead. That was the feast of first fruits. Now here he uses the example, Christ has become the first to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, you would see that Christ also was the Passover. So the Passover, the first fruits, the unleavened bread were all fulfilled in Christ. And then Pentecost, which came 7 weeks after first fruits, also has been fulfilled with the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church. Okay, so now he says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So everybody who has died in Christ are now guaranteed eternal life because Christ has conquered death. He's the first fruits. For since by man came death, who's the man? Adam. By Adam, death came. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. So the destruction or the defeat of death came about by a man as well. Death came in by a man, Adam. The defeat of death came in by a man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who became a man for the purpose of redeeming us. That's a wonderful truth. For as in Adam, all die. Every single person descended from Adam is under the sentence of death. So in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Jump for joy. In Christ, all shall be made alive. In other words, all shall be resurrected. Now, when we talk about resurrection, we're talking about the rapture for us. For each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. So Christ is the first fruits, and he doesn't divide here the second coming into the rapture and the second coming. He doesn't make that division here. He's just basically saying those who are Christ at his coming, which would be talking about the two aspects of his coming, and the second coming. So the thing to take out of this is if our religion only has its fulfillment in this life only, and we only see that we are good moral beings and performing certain religious duties, etc., as a result of our so-called conversion, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. In fact, Paul says in another place, he says, we would be better off, the idea would be, eat, live, for tomorrow we die. He goes on to say it further on in this chapter. He doesn't say, there is great moral, wonderful moral thing that we have all you know, are living a good life now. He says, we are wasting our time if our faith, our so-called faith, is all bound up in this life. We would be better off just eating and drinking and taking in everything that this world has to offer, because tomorrow we're going to die. Do you understand? So he's basically saying the idea of a Christianity that only applies to this life is nonsensical. The resurrection is vital. Our eternal hope of glory is the important thing, because in this life, we are still living in a human body that is subject to death, subject to sin, subject to sickness and everything else. But in our glorified body, that will not be the case. So he's making the point here, you know, that your Christianity has to be bound up in not just the death of Christ on your behalf, but the resurrection of Christ, and that as he is risen from the dead, so you will rise. Okay, so he said, afterwards, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. So in other words, everything that is opposed to God has been put underfoot, then the end will come and the eternal kingdom will be established. For he must reign, Christ must reign, till he has put all enemies under his feet. So everything will be made subject to Christ. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So death will be the final thing. You know, again in Revelation, it talks about death and Hades being cast into the lake of fire. There will be no more death. Once everything is concluded and the new heavens and earth are established, there will be no more death. There will be eternal glory in the presence of the Lord. And something to look forward to. Like, I mean, the scripture actually says we don't really grasp and can't grasp the wonderful things God has prepared for those who love him. But the Spirit reveals them to us. So by the Spirit, we can have sure consolation and certainty that these things will all come to pass. Okay, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says that, this is an Old Testament quotation from Psalm 8:6. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, God the Father is not put under Christ. So because God the Father is the one who ordained that Christ would come and pay the penalty for sin and rise from the dead and establish the church and establish his kingdom, etc. But it's God the Father, the ultimate authority. Okay. But when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, it will go back to the original Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect relationship. Christ will again be in the situation of the Son of his Father, and the Godhead will be, I don't want to use the word reestablished because it's always been there, but the central meaning of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be, everything will be in its proper place, and we will be permanently in God's kingdom. Now this is a very difficult verse. Otherwise, he says, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, it's possible that there were people who were being baptized on behalf of people who had died because they thought that it was necessary. Actually, the Mormons, if you know, do that today. They baptize for dead generations, which is like nonsense. I would say that it relates more to the idea that early Christians, when they were baptized, it was actually a death warrant for them. Because when Christians, like say, for instance, Jewish converts or even Gentile converts, identified with Christ, it was a very dangerous decision, and very often it cost them their lives. In fact, it costs Christians their lives today in some countries around the world, like, for instance, in Muslim countries, where they make a profession of faith in publicly baptized they can be murdered by those who are opposed to them. I believe that's what it was actually speaking about there. It's probably something in the translation that's a bit strange. But I believe that's what it means, that why would somebody, Paul's asking the question, why would somebody get baptized knowing that that baptism was probably signing their death warrant if they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead? Simple as that. Now, I mean, I can't say that that's, you know, 100% accurate description of this, but the idea that somebody would be getting baptized for somebody who had died makes no sense. But, I mean, people may have been doing it, and Paul may have been quoting it, but it wouldn't have been saying that it was something that should be done. But definitely Christians were, and during the heydays of the Roman Empire, Christians were getting murdered wholesale for being baptized in public, because by being baptized in public, they were acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and not acknowledging Caesar as Lord. And that would have cost them their lives as well. So I believe that that's what it's actually pointing to. And he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour if there's no resurrection? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. So in other words, Paul, he suffers daily because of his faith in Christ and the certainty that he has of the resurrection. If in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he's not saying like, you know, oh, you know, it's great to have this religion, this moral sort of standards, etc. Look, he says, if somebody, and he's only saying hypothetically, but probably there were people in Ephesus who would have had to fight with animals, lions or whatever, because they were Christians, because you know that that happened during the Roman Empire and in the, what they call that place in Rome, that big thing with the circle, whatever it's called, doesn't matter, Colosseum. The people used to be put in there basically to fight against lions and wild animals. And it was Christian people that they did it to. And he's basically saying, if somebody was to fight against an animal in Ephesus, and they didn't have, and they were a Christian, and they didn't have a belief in the resurrection from the dead, what on earth would they put themselves in that predicament for? And you would only put yourself in that predicament by declaring that you were a Christian. So he says, forget about it. If the dead don't rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's putting it serious. You know, the reality is, if there is no promise, if we are not living with the hope of glory, then you are wasting your time being religious and having so-called morals and being a good influence in society or whatever the case may be. You should be, you know, if there's no resurrection, you should be pleasing the flesh. That's basically what it's saying. So there's not much to be said there in favor of religious practice that does not have the great hope of glory. Okay. Do not be deceived, he says. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, what he's saying there is, there are teachers or people in this Corinthian church who are teaching against the resurrection. He says, that sort of teaching, that sort of evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, don't be putting yourself under teachers like that, because they will corrupt you. That's the basic thing. The same for us. Like, I mean, if people are teaching some truth and some rubbish, don't put yourself under them, because you will be putting yourself in harm's way. False teaching corrupts sound belief. So it says, evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So he's saying clearly, there are some of these people who are not saved. They don't have the knowledge of God. Very simple. So there are people, perhaps even in position of teachers in the Corinthian church, who are not saved. They do not know God. You can only know God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to know God except through the revelation that God has given in Christ. Okay, so even the Jews in the Old Testament, they knew God because they had faith in the promises that God had given, and the major promise was the coming of the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ. So like Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So awake to righteousness, do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And there, like it says, do not sin. And so the reality for Christian people is that they should not want to sin. Now, there are people I know, again, who make light of sin and excuse sin, et cetera, et cetera. No, you need to have the attitude of, well, sin is abhorrent to me because the Spirit of God is in me, and God hates sin, and therefore I should seek to be holy in my life. And this is not a works salvation, but it is a result of our salvation, that the desire of our heart should be to be more like Christ. And obviously, if the desire of our heart was to sin and to excuse our sin, there could be a serious issue there. Okay. But someone will say, so in other words, he's anticipating an argument in relation to the resurrection. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Well, again, like the answer for this, for you, is in Scripture. Because all you have to do is go back and look at the record of Christ being raised from the dead. And with what body did he come after he was raised from the dead? Well, obviously, he was able to arrive in a room without opening the door. And obviously, he still was able to eat and drink along with the disciples. And obviously, he was able to be in one place and another place in an instant, etc. So the body was a different body to the body he had while he was alive and in his flesh. And the same would be true for us. So he says, so the question is, oh, what sort of a body will they have when they come? Foolish ones, he says, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So now he uses a natural application in relation to sowing crops, etc. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, and perhaps wheat or some other grain. In other words, if you're planting something, be it wheat, barley, oats, potatoes, or whatever you like, what you plant, you don't plant what's the finished product. The finished product will be a stalk of barley with a whole heap of branches off it and a whole heap of grain growing off that. But what you've planted is just one grain. So you're not planting the finished product. You're planting one little ear of grain, and that little ear of grain, in the process of producing the stalk, will die in the ground. So he's using the natural world as an example to show you what will happen spiritually to those who are born again when they die. Jesus used the same terminology. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces fruit. And he was talking about himself, him being the grain of wheat. When he died and was buried in the ground as a result of his death and his resurrection, he produced a huge crop. And we are part of that crop. That's the sort of terminology that he's using here. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Go back to Genesis. Everything is according to its kind, yeah? So if you plant a mustard seed, you know, well, an oak tree is not going to grow. Yeah, as long as you know it's a mustard seed, you plant it. If you plant a seed of oats, you know you're not going to get barley. If you plant a potato, you know you're not going to get a fir tree. So God has created the world and the products, all of the vegetables and trees and fruit and everything, and they all produce according to their own kind. And when they don't produce according to their own kind, it's generally because of the interference of man, who has created what they call them you know, hybrids or whatever the case may be. But the general situation in God's created world is that things produce after their kind. And the same is true with humans. And the same is true with animals. And the same is true with birds. And the same is true with whatever. Fish. Everything produces after its own kind, which is exactly the way it was back in Genesis. And, you know, doesn't change. But of course, man is interfering now and trying to play God and trying to produce things according to his ideas with genetic interference, etc., etc. Okay, but God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. So God is in control. In the same way as God is in control in relation to the natural world, he is also in control in relation to us receiving a new spiritual body. Then he says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are different types of created beings that God has made. There are also celestial bodies. I believe he's talking about the stars and the sun and the moon, etc. And there are terrestrial bodies. He could also be talking about angels and demons. Could be. But more than likely, he's just simply talking about earthly bodies, which things on the earth and also things in the heavens. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. And we know, like, I mean, even people go to the trouble of putting names on them. Venus and Mercury and Mars and whatever else. But there are all these stars and planets. There's the sun and the moon, and every one of them is different, and every one of them have their own glory, and every one of them are pointing to the glory of God, the Creator. Also, everything on the earth is similar. I mean, on the earth, all of us are observers, if you like, of beautiful scenery and beautiful aspects of God's creation. We can, you know, drive down the country and are amazed, for instance, at the green landscape at the present moment because of all the rain. Or we can marvel at mountains or marvel at cloud formations. Marvel at all these things that are there before us every day. So, but there is glory in those things. And each of those things really points to God. And man thinks he's a great fellow, you know, because he paints a picture of, say, the sky or something. And they say, oh, what a great artist. Let's give him a clap. What about the God that put it there in the first place? They don't bother giving him a clap at all. They proclaim the artist and forget the one that put it all in place. And so he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So he's used these examples to come to the resurrection of humans. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. You bury the body and it is sown in the ground in corruption. It can go rotten, I guarantee you. Me thinketh, he stinketh, they said in relation to Lazarus. Yeah, because he was dead for a few days. Same thing's going to happen to us all. You know, we decorate ourselves with perfume and everything else while we're walking around, but one day we will be in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. And I'll stop at this. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So this is the reality. You are now living in your natural body. As a result of the fact that you believe in Christ, you have a glimpse of the spiritual reality that awaits you. And that will be fulfilled because when you are glorified, you will receive a new spiritual body. So it doesn't say that you will be a spirit then. You will actually have a body. You will have a spiritual body. You will be recognizable. You will obviously be able to do the things that Jesus did in his resurrected body because he was the first man as such raised from the dead. So that's the hope that we have. There is a spiritual body. The rest of the chapter I'll leave for now because it actually goes on to talk about the rapture, etc. But we'll talk about that next week. Okay, so I'll just stop the recording. And you can be working out if you have any questions for me.